This is Chapel, March 15th, 1988, Founders Day program. Speaker is Dr. John Whalen, Professor Emeritus of Christian Education.
Almighty God, our Father, as we've sung about thy church, we now pray about thy seminary, that we too who wait the consummation of peace may retain and reclaim the vision glorious, knowing full well in our heart of hearts that you love us and you love this place. Thank thee for those who dreamed this dream and saw this vision. Thank thee for our founders, the fathers and the mothers who put in this place, this school, for Christ's sake and ours. Amen. Welcome to Founders Day, a very significant day always in the life of this seminary. And of course, we like to think it is spring when Founders Day comes, and it generally is. It's almost spring by the calendar, but it isn't nearly spring by the thermometer. But we welcome you, one and all. We have special guests today. Many of you have come from some distance from the communities nearby to visit with us and be with us, but I want you to meet our trustees. They are here for their semi-annual meeting, and many of them are in this room today. If you are a trustee, stand a minute and let us greet you. We welcome you, every one of you. Tonight, there is a gathering. It's at 7 o'clock in this room, and it is exactly what the name implies. It's the community coming together on Founders Day evening to celebrate the root system, and we hope you can be a part of it. Now, I want to recognize the chair of our board of trustees, the Reverend Robert Crowley from Rockville, Maryland, to present the fourth president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Lewis Drummond.
Thank you very much, Dr. Lally. It is a real privilege for me to be given this opportunity to introduce the new president of this great institution. I'm not going to go into a long introduction because I believe that by now everybody in this place knows Dr. Lewis Drummond very, very well. He has been scrutinized and he has been questioned on at least four or five occasions, and we may know more about him than anybody else has ever known. But without further ado, I would like to have the privilege at this time, and I thank Dr. Lally for according me this privilege, of introducing to you Dr. and Mrs. Lewis Drummond. And I'm going to ask that they come up to the platform right now with both of you. Louie and Betty, you'll get to know them very well in the future, but I want to present them to you officially and formally at this time. Would you all come up, please?
Well, it is a real joy to be here on this Founders Day. This institution was laid in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for many years it has carried on that faith. And I resonate, as does my wife, with those early founders, and we, under the Spirit of God, by His wisdom, His leadership, His power, intend to carry on that great tradition of bringing Christ to the world in the setting and in the context of theological education. Now, you're going to be hearing much about this, of course, from our Founders Day speaker, and so I'll not say any more than that at this particular stage, but thank you for letting us be here. We covet earnestly and sincerely your prayers that God might make the days ahead great days for the praise of our Lord Jesus, and this hymn which we have sung, the Church's One Foundation, that might be laid firmly in our faith as we go forth victorious until that consummation day. God bless every one of you. Thank you so much.
Dr. and Mrs. Drummond, I can't promise you much. I can promise you my prayers, and those I pledge to you both, and sincerely. God bless you both. Now, Dr. Charles Dorman has a presentation to make.
In 1984, William E. Poe and Virginia Warren Poe of Charlotte, North Carolina, established the Warren Poe Award for Rural Church Ministry in honor of their minister fathers who had served with distinction churches and the denomination in North Carolina and Virginia. Dr. C.C. Wine was one of the first trustees of this institution, some of you will recall, and Dr. Poe, our Reverend Poe, was very dedicated to rural church ministry. The award is meant to strengthen the hand of ministers serving rural congregations, to focus attention on the special nature and needs of small congregations, and to encourage well-equipped, gifted ministers to see the challenges and opportunities as worthy of their first and best efforts. The award was first given to Dan Stanley in 1985, In 1986, it was presented to Paul Sinnett, who was pastor of Clover Baptist Church in Virginia, 1987 to Judith Powell, whom you saw here last year. This year's award goes to the pastor of Crystal Hill Baptist Church, Crystal Hill, Virginia. This pastor has been pastor of that church since February the 1st, 1986. I want to read you a few words written to us by those who sent us letters of recognition and recommendation from this congregation and that community. Leila Shepherd Stinnett's pastorate of Crystal Hill Southern Baptist Church has been a great blessing to the congregation. She is very capable and dedicated in her leadership of the church. She is genuinely concerned about the spiritual and physical well-being of the people. She is friendly and outgoing to members of all ages. She faithfully ministers to those who are sick and shut in by phone calls and frequent visits. Her sermons are interesting and inspiring. It is obvious that she has spent a great deal of time in thought and preparation for the messages. And then from one of the deacons in her congregation, Rex Cruz, It is in her 2+ years here, Reverend Stinnett has fostered a new sense of well-being in Crystal Hill Southern Baptist Church. She has done this by promoting a renewed attitude of love and caring between church members. This renewed attitude in the church has now reflected itself in tangible ways. First, attendance is up in both Sunday school and morning worship services. Also, church offerings are up. That's always important to Baptists, apparently. Finally, church members who have positions of work and or responsibility are more motivated and performing their task with greater vitality and happiness. She accomplishes her work without fanfare or self-aggrandizement, and also without being offensive to the other members of the church. There are many other things that were said about Leela Stinnett, and I wish that I had more time to do that, but I think that is very representative. I'm going to do something a little unusual this morning. I don't know if this is how this is going to work, but you may have guessed by now that we have a kind of a double unusual situation. We have a husband and wife team who are pastoring separate churches nearby in the same association, and they do some other things too, because I'm going to ask Paul and Leela and Elena Marie Shepherd Stinnett to come to the platform, if you can, please. When we were planning this time of presentation, there was some question about whether Leela could be here or not. But this young lady in Paul's arms decided she would make that quite possible and remove all question about this. Leela, we are very proud of you. You've done, as I told you before, you did the work already. 2.5 years as an effective, patient, good minister of this congregation. This is a small check that's going to help you to do some of the things that you meant to do and were not able to do before. Paul, we didn't get to introduce Paul before because I told him the wrong day for this meeting before. Paul, this is your second installment on Best Dress Award. Congratulations to you.
Not only did that little tyke mess up other things, she blew my planned picture. I wanted one picture in my life that I could put a caption under, an expectant president and pastor. And we were going to get it today. So I'll have to wait. Judy, do you suppose you could do anything about that to help me, maybe? Okay. John Terrell Wayland is a Southeasterner. I know that because when I got here, he had already gotten here. He was born in Moberly, Missouri. Went to William Jewell College, where he received an A.B., and to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, where he received a Th.B., and then to Yale Divinity School, where he received his B.D. and his Ph.D. He and Eunice Fowler were married in New Haven, Connecticut. You probably realize he didn't just go up there to study. They have 2 children, Bruce and Jean, and they have 4 grandchildren. Dr. Whalen has served as pastor of First Baptist Church in Monroe, North Carolina, a Temple Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina. For 4 years, he was in the U.S. Navy as a chaplain and then served the Pamplico Baptist Church in Baltimore, Maryland, and the First Baptist Church in North Wilkesboro, North Carolina, as pastor. In 1953, he came to join the faculty at Southeastern Seminary in what was then known as the field of religious education, now Christian education. He served with great effectiveness for 19 years, retiring in January 1954. He's a member of a variety of learned societies, civic groups, served in positions of honor and leadership, and has published widely. We know him best as a friend and colleague, and it's sure good to have you home, John, to deliver the Founders Day address as soon as the anthem is sung. Well,
thank you, choir. His truth is marching on. What an encouragement and a comfort. It's such a joy to be here with you good people and to see Dr. Lolly again. Things happen quickly sometimes. Since he got the last report, we have 5 great-grandchildren, and we don't want them to be neglected. We're here today to honor our founders, and I'm sure that in a real sense, they are a great cloud of witnesses that are here with us today. I've had the privilege of worshiping in this chapel many times, and I've always thought it was an unusually fine place for a cloud of witnesses. There are so many good places for them to sit and hang. And I'm sure that we will remember them today. And I hope that they will appreciate and agree with what we endeavor to say here, and that they and our Lord will bless us all. We rejoice in the presence of these witnesses. We're Southern Baptists and are grateful for our rich heritage. The convention began with a zeal for missions, the salvation of lost persons at home and abroad. As a part of the nationwide triennial Baptist convention, they were devoted to the missionary cause. The question of slavery was a divisive one. The action which prompted the breaking of fellowship was the passing of a new rule by the Foreign Missionary Society that if, quote, anyone should offer himself as a missionary having slaves and should insist on retaining them as his property, we could not appoint him, close quotation. In other words, the Northern Brethren were declaring, you are free to continue as a member of our fellowship, but if you do not believe as we do, you are not free to serve. So the Southerners felt that they had lost their freedom to do God's will for their lives. Freedom to serve one's fellow man is the highest and most rewarding freedom. Without it, one is not truly free. Our ancestors began the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845 at Augusta, Georgia. Now we know that they were quite right about the question of freedom and wrong about slavery. Of course, they were sure they had biblical support for the slavery as well. Growing out of the organization of the Southern Convention was the beginning of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1859 in Greenville, South Carolina. The first faculty was composed of James Pettigrew Boyce, chairman, John Albert Broaddus, Basil Manley Jr., and William Williams. The Civil War greatly interfered with the progress of the seminary, since Confederate money was practically worthless, and the seminary was moved to Louisville, Kentucky in 1877. I had the privilege of entering Southern Seminary as a student in 1928, and I see some here who were there about that time. The portraits of the 4 great founders of the school adorned the walls of the chapel at that time. They were giants spiritually and intellectually and were highly revered by everyone. We didn't genuflect. We didn't know the word in those days, but we did something like that. Most of the professors of the seminary serving in 1928 were direct descendants in spirit and scholarship of Boyce, Broaddus, and Manley. For example, Dr. A.T. Robertson was taught by these 3 men, but he learned his Greek on this campus at Wake Forest College. He was probably the most widely known Greek scholar Southern Baptist ever had. He succeeded Broaddus as professor of New Testament and married Ella Broaddus in 1894. He published his exhaustive, huge Greek grammar and 44 other books. John Richard Sampey was also there in 1928. He took Greek under Robertson as a student at the seminary. He later became professor of Old Testament from 1887 to 1942. His method of teaching Hebrew was strongly influenced by his summer study under W.R. Harper, later president of the University of Chicago. He followed Broadus as chairman of the International Sunday School Lesson Committee in 1921. He was on that committee for 46 years, beginning in 1895. Edgar Young Mullins was president of the seminary and professor of theology, beginning in 1899. He followed William Heth Whitsitt as president. Whitsitt's administration was marked by controversy, and he was forced to resign. According to Dr. Leo Chrisman, writer of the History of the Seminary, in the Encyclopedia of Southern Baptists, quote, "The important legacy from the Whitsitt controversy to the seminary was the action of the trustees. While accepting his resignation, they expressly reaffirmed their adherence to the principle of the freedom of research and refused to set up any new standards of orthodoxy." Close quotation. Dr. Mullins was an excellent administrator. He greatly increased the faculty and led in the removal of the seminary to the beaches on the outskirts of Louisville. His scholarship was recognized worldwide. He wrote a great deal about Baptist beliefs. His best-known books were The Axioms of Religion and The Christian Religion and Its Doctrinal Expression. I wish I had time to tell you about other outstanding men at the seminary in those days. For example, Dr. W.O. Carver was a man of worldwide influence and reputation, especially in missions and apologetics. It was a day when teachers at the seminary lived somewhere between earth and heaven. Sampi was affectionately called Tiglath-Pileser by the students. He wore a Southern colonel's cape. He was a blustery chap and seemed ever to have the vigor of youth. Robertson, called Dr. Bob by the students, was a hard taskmaster and made his students recite like elementary pupils, standing up when called on. He was adept at detecting and exposing conceit, complacency, and insincerity, and was severe in his judgment. He taught about 6,000 students during his career. He had a great sense of humor and employed it frequently. When he got to the punchline, he had the habit of waving his hand over his bald head, unconsciously, I think. The students knew that that was the time to laugh. He spoke at the funeral of President Mullins and told of his faithful devotion to the truth. He quoted 2 Timothy 2:15, King James Version, and stated that the part, quote, "rightly dividing the word of truth," close quotation, in the Greek language, was a picture of a man chopping wood who hewed to the line and let the chips fly where they would, maybe hitting some bystander in the eye. He waved his hand. The great controversy in those days was over millennialism. Some preachers were pre and some were post, and some were pro, and a very few were A. I never heard any professor take sides. He was pro. With all the dignity, superiority, and reverential respect, I never heard of any doctrine or interpretation that was made a test of fellowship or requirement for the privilege of service. Mullins' great text, The Christian Religion and Its Doctrinal Expression, was dedicated, quote, "to the memory of President James Pettigrew Boyce by his grateful pupil and successor in office," close quotation. In the preface, he states, quote, "the author desires to express his appreciation of valuable suggestions based on a careful reading of the manuscript from a former student who is professor of theology in the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary at Fort Worth, Texas, Reverend W.T. Connor, D.D., close quotation. Dr. Connor did in theology for Southwestern what Mullins did for Southern. In his book on Connor, Dr. Stuart Newman writes of this and also indicates that in the time of financial crisis, The president of Southern Seminary indicated to the president of Southwestern that he would certainly come to his aid if needed. The fellowship of mind and heart in the seminary families has been remarkable through the years. In the volume mentioned last above, Dr. Mullins, that is, Christian Religion, Its Doctrinal Expression, on pages 152 following writes, quote, "Modern scientific methods are of recent origin. If the biblical writers had been divinely taught the truths of modern science and had announced them prematurely, the result would have been to discredit rather than to commend their messages. Suppose in the 19th Psalm, which has much to say about heavenly bodies, the writer had announced the modern scientific formulation of the law of gravitation. Bodies attract each other directly as the mass and inversely as the square of the distance. What would have been the result? The mere supposition would be completely foreign to the biblical writers, this scientific point of view. What is the infallibility of the Bible? How is it to be tested? Dr. Marcus Dodd says in his The Bible, Its Origin and Nature, and we're still quoting Mullins, the whole matter hinges here. What is the infallibility we claim for the Bible? Is it infallibility in grammar, in style, in science, or what? Its infallibility must be determined by its purpose. The navigator finds his chart infallible as to guide to lighthouses and shallows and sunken rocks, but useless to give him the time of day or to inform him of products and races of the lands which he's bound for." Close quotation. And so we must let the Bible fulfill its purpose as the supreme book of religion. It is not an infallible paper pope that will give us the unadulterated truth on any subject. Some years ago, a famous Roman Catholic scholar of Baltimore went to see the Pope in Rome. A close friend of his, a Protestant, asked Dean Ing if he found the Pope infallible. The dean replied, "Of course he's infallible in faith and doctrine, but he did mispronounce my name. He called me Inge." Dr. Mullins continues, quote, "It is strange indeed how often the friends and foes of the Bible have created false issues about it. We must let the Bible tell its own story and not hold it to false standards and tests. It shows us God's presence among his people using men of varying capacities who are guided in the selection of a great variety of means for conveying the truth, adapting the means to the end in view and the need to be supplied, employing always the language of common life, sometimes using forms of pictorial presentation suitable for a child race, and others rising to the lofty eloquence of Isaiah and sublime conceptions of a God infinite in majesty, power, grace, and truth, the whole culminating in the matchless revelation in Jesus Christ. The Bible, then, is a book of religion, not of science," said Mullins. Italics are mine. "As such it is proved hitherto and will continue to prove in the future, man's sufficient and authoritative guide." Close quotation. And Mullins writes in his Freedom and Authority in Religion, page 394, quote, "In short, Christ, as a revealer of God and redeemer of men, is the seat of authority in religion and above and beneath and before the Bible." Close quotation. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed that he was and is the Lord of the Bible. He said, for example, quote, "You have heard that it was said to men of old, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be liable to judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment." Close quotation. Jesus alone dared change that dared to change the law of Moses. He did it to fulfill the law, but the scribes and Pharisees considered it an act worthy of death. Jesus Christ is our supreme authority. We've endeavored to give a clear picture of the life and spirit of the seminary education prior to the founding of Southeastern Seminary. An examination of the beginnings here reveal that this school was a child of Southern Baptist life and thought, and in the direct genealogical line of Southern Baptist seminaries and faculties, it was and is in the Southern Baptist apostolic succession, so to speak. Dr. Sidner L. Staley was our first president, and Dr. Edward A. McDowell, who wrote our hymn, and I would submit to you that it's very smart to write a hymn rather than a lot of books. They forget the books, but they never forget the hymn. He wrote, quote, "We were conscious in those days that we were laying the foundation of a new hymn, of a new seminary, and charting the course of an institution that would be free in spirit and loyal to the truth as revealed in Jesus Christ." In all of this, Sid Staley was our fellow worker and inspired leader. Dr. Staley was elected president in February 1951. He was then a professor at Southern Seminary and had studied there, receiving a THM, PhD degrees. He was a fellow to Dr. Mullins. The seminary began operation on this campus in the fall of 1951 with Wake Forest College still in residence. The seminary had 58 students in its first semester and 102 in the spring. Dr. Staley chose his faculty from Southern Seminary, Southwestern Seminary, Wake Forest College, Stetson University, Gardner-Webb College, and from the pastorate. They were an outstanding group, with one exception, of course. Their names are on the plaque out in the vestibule. Dr. Staley used to complain, half in humor and half seriously, that he had all chiefs and no Indians. The professors of New Testament and Old Testament were at the top of the totem pole. I was privileged to be near the bottom and was happy to have the Bible exalted. I was professor then of religious education. Wake Forest College had been in Wake County in eastern North Carolina for over 100 years, and a great many people in the region were dismayed by its removal to Winston-Salem. Dr. Staley was well fitted for the tremendous task of healing wounds and of winning new friends. He was at home in any group. By nature, he was democratic. He scorned pomposity, pretense, and big doings, especially in preachers. He had a great sense of humor and was very popular with faculty and students. At one school party, he asked three of his faculty members, whom he considered very homely, to join him in front of the crowd. Then he asked the students to pick which one was the ugliest of the four. That was like Dr. Staley. Naturally, they chose him. I was grateful. There was a great demand for a seminary in the southeastern part of the country. Many of the young people had been going to northern schools, which were closer to their homes than the overcrowded Southern Baptist seminaries. The enrollment of the seminary rose here to 734 in 1959, 8 years after its opening. The people of the community and of the region delighted in the presence of the seminary. It supplied pastors for thousands of churches, many of whom called student after student, with love and patience molding them into good spiritual leaders. The very close camaraderie in the faculty in the years of beginning began to fade a bit in the early 60s. I don't know if I should tell about this or not, but I think it's part of the picture and helps. Two professors of New Testament were added to the faculty who were followers of Rudolf Bultmann in biblical interpretation. Bultmannianism was at the high tide of its popularity in Europe and America at the time. The faculty was divided evenly over the situation. Dr. Staley had reached retirement age, and Dean Olin T. Binkley was asked to take his place. Binkley had the personality, the sweet spirit, and the firm conviction to solve the problem and to keep the seminary on the road to fulfilling her original dreams. He was greatly aided by a wise board of trustees led by Dr. Perry Krauts, Judge Emery B. Denny, and others. According to Dr. James Blackmore in the Encyclopedia of Southern Baptists, a, quote, 1965 statement from the trustees reported that no formal charge of deviation from the abstract of principles had been made against any member of the instructional staff, and expressed profound gratitude for the devotion and faithful work of able and dedicated teachers who comprise the faculty, and unqualified confidence in the personal integrity and professional competence of the seminary's president. They declared that from the beginning of the inquiry, the principle of responsible academic freedom had been observed with utmost care. Close quotation. Thus, by the proper use of procedures at hand, the problem was solved by a Christian gentleman, and the seminary continued on its path of service to the kingdom and the denomination. No outside help was needed. Some good men were lost and went on to do quite well in other institutions. When Dr. Binkley retired as president, Dr. Randall Lawley, an alumnus of the seminary, was elected to lead the school. Even as the Lord had blessed the seminary with men of talent and spirit to suit the needs, problems, and opportunities of each unique time in the life of the school, its infancy, its teenage periods, so did President Lawley bring it to full maturity. With enthusiasm, charm, and skill, he expanded administrative services, increased the support of the faculty, enlarged the scope of fruitful public relations, and engage the full participation of students, alumni, and churches. He built well on the foundations that had been laid and was true to the dream of the founding fathers. I wish that he too could have gone on to retirement. Southeastern Seminary has done exceedingly well in serving the Lord in the Southern Baptist Convention. She has become a very real part of the lives of thousands of churches, especially in this part of the country. It has been frequently said that one of the great strengths of our denomination is the wide variety of her churches. That is especially true in this region. As a professor here, I had the privilege of serving many congregations as interim pastor and preaching as a supply in many more. I have long been impressed by how very different they are. We have Holy Roller churches and Episcopalian churches. B.B. McKinney used to say that we have three kinds of hymns: foot music, heart music, and head music. Each church majors on one of the three. Some pastors have loud suck and blow preachers. Others read their sermons quietly. Some congregations hear the Bible read a great deal, but not preached very much. Others, the other way around. Some congregations pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. Some never use it. That would be formalism, in their opinion. Some pastors are ministers, others are bishops, and a few archbishops. In some Baptist churches, women are ministers of God and of men, and in others, they're servants of men. They're all Baptist churches, and I love them, and I feel at home in them. Of course, I have my preferences, as you do, but thank God for variety. In my home county, Wilkes, We have churches to fit the preferences of every citizen, from Holy Roller to Episcopalian. Our people are a free people, and they're going to remain so. They may not know too much about soul competency and local autonomy, but as Christians and Baptists, they practice them and will continue to do so. Free persons in a free church. It breaks my heart to see the present controversy ruin the cooperation we've known for years. I've been in the ministry a little over 60 years. Dr. Criswell's ministry is about the same length as mine. We worked together for 50 years as Southern Baptists, but now he considers me a heretic, or he would if he knew me. He wouldn't want me to serve as a professor of a seminary for Southern Baptists. His ideas have changed. His ideas have not changed. His politics have. Our churches and our people will continue to be free, whether Southeastern Seminary loses its freedom or not. Young men and women called of God will get the training they want wherever it may be found. Our churches will go anywhere to find the pastor of their choice. I was called to the First Baptist Church of Monroe, North Carolina in 1933. The pulpit committee had decided that they wanted a Southern man trained in a Northern school. So they wrote to Colgate Rochester, to Union, and to Yale. Dr. Luther Allen Weigel, Dean of Yale Divinity School, recommended me. I had come to Yale after graduating from William Jewell College and Southern Seminary. We're thankful that Monroe wanted us. I believe it's much easier to go afield in 1988 than it was in 1933. Baptists were born in the struggle for freedom. They will never surrender it. The basic threat to freedom began with Adam and Eve. The desire to play God is the original sin in each and every one of us. It is found in our homes, our businesses, our churches, our schools, and in government, wherever persons are present. The fruit of this sin is the loss of paradise. May God forgive us. Let us pray fervently for the day when we shall unite in agreement on major matters, forgetting the minors, and get on with God's business of missions and redemption. Then we shall shout with great joy, "Paradise regained." Our future is in the hands of God, and I'm sure that He will bring us through.
Thank you. God, our Father, we have been made so aware this day of the marvelous heritage that we have. How grateful we are to you for all that you have done for us. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You have been the link from every age to the next age, and we praise your name. It is our prayer this day, O Lord, that we may be faithful, each one of us, to the marvelous heritage which we have. We think of those who were the pioneers here in our own country, of those who built churches, even in this state, the birthplace of so many, many churches. We thank you, O God, for those who started this school and the heritage that brought about that founding. We're very aware, O Lord, of this day, which is a historic day, a transitional day, another link in the chain of the past to the present. We give you thanks for the three presidents that have come to this point. And we pray, O Lord, that you will bless that one who sits in the congregation today, but in just a few days will sit in the place of leadership. While we thank you for the past, O Lord, we humbly beg and pray that your blessings will be upon this great institution in the future. Be with Dr. Drummond. Fill him with your spirit. Give him your wisdom, O God. And let the love of Jesus Christ be that characteristic which he is known by. And may all of us together, the trustees and the faculty and the students and the administrators and all those who care for this institution in the grounds and the secretaries and every single person who works on this place, that we may dedicate ourselves to you again, that we may carry forth the marvelous and glorious message of salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a part of the body of Christ, may we recognize the individual and particular part that we have, and may we carry that function out to its ultimate. And all of this, O God, we pray, may be done in the spirit of love, the love of Jesus Christ. We remember those words of the Apostle Paul, "Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Fill us with that love, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.